accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Okay? And so, again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at sin in an objective way. When I say an objective way, I'm trying to go, we're trying to figure out the facts, the details, just the truth of sin. Not necessarily in this moment dive into your particular sins. Does that make sense for everybody? When we talk about kind of the objective reality of sin, we're going to get to our personal sins, but that's not necessarily the goal. We just have to understand how sin has kind of destroyed everything and how we are a part of that because it's fundamentally apart from Christ who we are. And that's really what we're talking about today. What did we start out with last week? What did DJ talk about?
It's false refreshing all.
Don't worry, that's normal. What did DJ talk about last week? Wait, what?
Start of sin.
Start of sin, for sure.
Sinners.
What?
That we're sinners by nature.
Right? Anybody else?
Hannah knows.
Hannah. Yeah, so we talked about original sin. I'm saying that. I'm looking at his outline, so you guys are all right. I'm just going to kind of walk through it. And we read from Genesis 2, 3, and we talked about different things about who sinned, how they sinned, why they sinned, what did they not believe. Ultimately, we talked that sin is ultimately unbelief. Was where we, I think that's one of the things that we talked to, one of the details that we talked about. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about similar things, but hopefully we'll go a touch deeper. And honestly, you've probably heard all this on some level, but what we want to do is put a framework around it. And again, the point is, until we really recognize our sinfulness, we can't really even recognize the ultimate grace and glory of God in Christ. And so that's the goal for today, okay? And where we're going to start is with a couple questions. What is our relationship to God after Adam and Eve sinned? We even talked about this a little bit last week. Not a rhetorical question.
Or separated from God.
Separated from God, right. What else?
Enemies.
What?
Enemies.
Enemies of God. We are enmity with God. What else? Hannah.
We need him to save us.
We need him to save us, right? Because we skip over the part in the garden where he kicks us out and he says, move them out of the garden so they can't again take from the tree of life. That's a huge, we skip that part.
I think it's important too to recognize where man was in the Garden of Eden and then what his condition was after he sinned. Because after he sinned, he lost the ability to even want to understand or fellowship with God. He lost the capacity of liberty.
Right.
And that's where we are without Christ.
Right.
It's with no liberty whatsoever to be inclined to want to know God.
Right. All right, and so that said, all right, so we're enemies of God. We have no peace with God. We have no freedom. We don't even seek God. We're going to talk about Romans 3 a little bit today, right? And so we're even going to bounce a little bit around Romans as we're talking about this. But I think we would actually fail at this discussion if we didn't talk about the holiness of God a little bit. Because apart from the holiness of God, we don't actually understand our sinfulness. And what do I mean by that? We compare our sinfulness to, like, who's the first person when you're like, who's our barometer of sinfulness, generally in culture?
Hitler.
Every time. At least I'm not as bad as Hitler. Right? And DJ and I were having a discussion. We actually think Stalin was probably worse. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But, like, on the scales, the problem is we compare ourselves to each other. I'm not as bad as this person, or I am as good as this person, therefore I'm good. That's the wrong measuring stick. the measuring stick we have is an infinite holy God. And so, what is the holiness of God? What does that even mean? Not a rhetorical question again.
Total purity.
Total purity. What else?
Love.
What?
Love.
Love. What else? What?
Perfection.
Perfection. What else? There's a lot of things that this means, so that's why.
Perfect.
Yep.
Okay, 9, 10.
What else? Anything else? The fundamental definition of holiness is being other than. It's completely other than. And so, what a really good illustration that somebody had, and of course all illustrations fall apart at some point, is the reality that, like, if you look at the sun, when we look at the sun is completely other than anything else in the solar system. And not only that, but then when the sun in the solar system has anything come near it, it actually consumes it because it's so other than. Right? So, like, if a satellite was to go for it, it would literally completely engulf it, melt it, destroy everything about it. Because it's completely other than. It's not of the same substance. In fact, it melts everything around it, even within a wide spectrum of spots. And so, the holiness of God is that God is something completely other than us. And so, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. That he's so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. The same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things. Okay, and so when I say that, if you think about if God is completely other than, why do you think we compare ourselves to one another instead of to God? Even according to this definition. Huh?
Because we know we're never going
to
be perfect.
Right. We can't relate to that. We cannot relate to perfection. But we can relate to one another because we're all professional sinners.
What gives us that instant satisfaction? I'm better.
Right.
Rather than looking
right.
forward.
Complete justification. Our barometer is one another.
Yeah, but we're called to compare ourselves to God. Because
right.
the word says, be holy
right.
as I am holy.
Exactly. And so we compare ourselves to something that is other, that's completely transcendent, that is completely other than us. But the beauty of the Word of God is that he comes to us. He reveals himself to us. He reveals what holiness is. Where does God reveal what his holiness is?
Where does it?
Right. Give me examples, though.
The sacrificial system.
All right. What else?
Nature.
Name. What else? Keep
people.
Going. Keep going.
His word.
Right.
Cosmos.
Right. And the reason why I want to list them all is because we need to feel the immensity of God.
Just okay. This morning I was texting Mitchell and he was talking about his job and working with radar, and I said, look for God in the radar, because he allowed it to be invented. He's there.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, so for our kids, I mean, my child is all of a sudden likes baseball, which I'm pretty excited about. but he's really pumped to go grouse hunting next weekend with my dad when he comes to town. He's excited to do all these things. And it's like, hey, God is the giver and the creator of all of these things in perfection. Something completely other than created all of this. And not just as some object that has no value or worth, but something he poured himself into, that he poured himself out onto. He spoke and it became a reality, and it was completely good and completely perfect, and there was nothing, everything was beyond even our comprehension. And he gave it for a couple reasons, that we might inhabit the earth, that we might work the ground, that we might honestly enjoy it. but ultimately not so it can terminate on itself, right? We don't love the earth or the things that we get to do. We don't get to love mountain biking or skiing or any of these things, all these other things, just for themselves, for the enjoyment we get out of them, but they're meant to point us to something greater. And when they're meant to point us to something greater, that's meant to point us to the Creator, right? And so here are just a few things that the scriptures say, that who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? It's from Exodus 15. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. For Samuel, there is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And so the reality of holiness is that if you are impure, standing next to that which is pure, unholy versus holy, it's dangerous for you. Give me an example in Scripture. Some from the high school, middle school group, one of you, and then somebody else. Give me some examples in Scripture where holiness is dangerous for those that are unholy. Go.
When Moses is asked to take off his shoes before the burning bush.
Bang. What else? Caleb.
Isaiah 6.
All right, keep going. We actually don't talk about that one. We'll talk about that one. Yes. Yeah, that's great. Yes. What else?
When God was going to be up on the mountains and called Moses up, but he said, barricade the mountain. Don't let anything near it.
Right. That's, who's back there? Nate?
The tabernacle.
Tabernacle. Explain.
Well, if you go into the holy of the holy room,
and then you're back. Nice job, Mom and Dad. Winning. No, for real. Hey, right? So if you go in there, you will literally just die. And not only that, they put a rope around their leg, so if they do die, they can pull them out. Right? So what was the other one? They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they're actually carrying it in an improper way. They thought it would just be easier, and so they decided to change their ways. Well, that somebody tripped, or the ox tripped, I think is what it was, and it went and it moved a little bit, and a guy reaches out to keep it up, and he just died right there. And the point is, it's not like that God's vengeful or trying to get back, but it's the reality of holiness. The reality of holiness is that it consumes and it destroys because it's unlike anything else. All right, so we're going to go to Isaiah 6 now. Thanks a lot, Caleb.
Sorry.
All right, so I want you to read Isaiah, or if you're British, Isaiah. Sorry, I just wanted to say that because I've been trying to train myself to say Isaiah because I want to be British on some level.
We beat them.
That doesn't matter.
You just have really bad teeth.
That's true. That's true. Bad teeth. They have real bad. Actually, their food's getting better because everything else came in. I don't think so.
No. I've heard. There. I don't know.
Isaiah. All right. Hey, in your tables, I want you to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. And then I want you to answer the questions, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. I also want to say 1 Corinthians, not 1st.
We need a South African who did that.
Oh, man. If you're only Americans do that.
Isaiah 6, 1 through 10.
Thank you.
afterwards, we can't look at those.
Thanks,
every time I preach to, just about so far in Exodus, okay. because it repeats the same kind of phrases over and over, and this does, it's not.
You're like Paul.
Huh?
You're like Paul, who likes to remind.
That's right, over and over, if you have to. Because no one gets it the first time, the second time, third time, tenth time.
He's going to go over the different words.
Well, that's a history to go over.
Because we actually have to get to the sin part too today at some point.
So that's easy.
People read this stuff, don't they?
Would you like to do that part?
No.
Yep, you got it. It's all you. I'm going to ask you the question. Jeremy, why is it so awkward
now? No, not to me. I'll probably listen to you.
Just sit that with him a little bit. Sit close enough to look at his notes.
Yeah.
And then you'll have all the answers.
Get behind him.
Actually, these are my notes.
Everybody will be like, man, he's smart. How does he know all this stuff?
Why does he have all the answers?
This is our spiritual formation / theology class.
I was not going for the giving 101. Is that
awesome? I think that's probably going on right now.
We just got here. We got this.
That's what's so funny. Like, I mean, so many of the new churches don't even take off because everybody's so hard.
They don't even have a pastor at the church.
What is your verse 5 where it says, mine says, woe is me, for I am ungodly?
Yep. I just asked for like standards.
I
got a custom trip.
Over here it says, and then
right.
You can use it as destroyed.
So, what stood out to you about this passage, which you've probably all read on some level before, but anything stand out as you're reading through it?
Ask that again.
Say what?
Ask that again.
Did anything stand out as you're reading this passage? Nate?
The cherubim touched the hot
coals. Boom. Yeah.
How God got her to sin.
All right.
How even though the cherubim are creatures that God created holy, they still have to pay a crazy amount of reverence to God.
Right. Cordy. Agreeing? All right, so some of the Old Testament laws, all the Old Testament laws are to declare what's holy versus what's unholy. And throughout the Old Testament too, like we don't think of Old Testament laws as having any relevance at all. Almost zero. Because we're like, we're in the New Testament now? Thank you. And we just kind of leave it there. But the reality is what they're meant to do is they're meant to show us the holiness of God and why it's so important. And one of the things is, what happens when you touch a dead body in the Old Testament laws? You become unclean. All right? And you have to become clean again to be accepted back into the people, per se. What are the other pieces that make you unclean? Does anybody else remember? What? Eating with Gentiles. Eating the wrong food. Blood, right? Blood's a sign of life and or death, for that matter. So if you are around fluids or blood, then you too become unclean and you must be made clean. And so the reality is when you touch anything unclean, you become completely unclean. Right? And so, for instance, even here, you have Isaiah, who's a person. What are the verses saying? That he's a man of unclean lips because he's lost, and he dwells in the midst of unclean lips. Because, and so he is a part of that. Fundamentally, that's who he is too. And so, what happens when the coal touches his lips?
His iniquity's taken away.
His iniquity's taken away. So something fundamentally is shifting here in the reality of what it means to be holy, what it means to be pure, is that God, it's no longer necessarily this idea of I have to come and prepare myself to be holy, but God goes, hey, here's the coal on the lips, and you are holy because I touched you. The holy makes the unclean holy. They just left.
I know, they gave up.
They didn't like it. But if you think about it, that's what happens through the New Testament. What happens when Jesus touches someone?
They're healed.
They become healed.
Yeah.
That which is unclean, that which is broken. What happens when Jesus touches, that's the wrong word, and I feel really weird saying that. What happens when Jesus reaches down and touches our hearts? What happens when he does that? What happens when you meet Christ? You become what we talked about in Romans 1. You became a holy one, a saint of the Most High, right? That's an unbelievable, like, no longer now when you touch something unclean, do you become unclean, because you've been touched by that which is ultimately clean, because it's burned up, per se, all that which is unclean in you. When the coal touches your lips, it covers you. And the coal is Christ for us. And so what does it mean? Jeremy, what does it mean when Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy? Why does it say it three times?
Well, Hebrew is a really compact language.
Yes.
Yeah, the Old Testament's very long. But the language itself, they don't write down any of the vowels. And like if you were to say, there's an example of Hebrew translators, I can't give you a verse, but somewhere in the Old Testament, it says that there is a pit-pit. It's talking about like a piece of terrain, and it says pit-pit. And these guys were like, well, what does that mean? And what it means is it's like pit squared. So pit times pit. It's a really big pit. Instead of in English, you would say enormous chasm or something like that. They say pit-pit because it's fast. So when you come along, and the only thing in the Old Testament that's cubed, that's three, is holy, holy, holy. And so it's like a multiplication of the holiness.
Right. So it's like, even as we're going through Exodus, you've probably noticed that he repeats himself over and over again. It's because he's trying to get your attention to what is going on, or what God's trying to do, or who he's trying to meet, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And the reason he's trying to go, hey, this is important, that you need to emphasize this. And so holy, holy, holy is like really, 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 really emphasize God's holiness to us, right? But when we just read it, we just read holy, holy, holy. Okay, I've read this 1,000 times. Honestly, on some level, our heart needs to be changed on about the holiness of who God is. Because we don't buy into holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We buy into holy Lord. And we kind of leave it at that. It's purely an adjective. But it's not the substance of who God is. It's holy. So, all right. So now that we've kind of talked about holiness, we can get into us a little bit, right? Because we have to remember, the Bible is not specifically about us. But it does describe who we are, and that we are in need of somebody to reach down and save us, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us out of our own Egypt, out of our own slavery. And so what were the curses that we talked about last week that occurred post-fall? And I don't even know if I like the word fall, but like, what happened? What were the curses specifically?
Childbirth would be difficult.
Childbirth difficult.
Cursed is the ground.
Was it? The ground was cursed.
The serpent was cursed.
The serpent was cursed. Right? That's it. The serpent and the ground were cursed. And there were other consequences, right? Like the childbearing would be worse.
they had to leave the garden.
Right. And there was death. Right? But and see, yes, go.
I just wonder if that's a curse. See, I think
death?
That's the blessing part.
Well, I mean, if we were in the presence of God, though, perfectly before sin, well, that's basically the, I mean, that's a, we'll have a better version of that. Right, right. And so, all right, and so one of the things, so I think one of the questions we have to kind of wrestle with is, what is the all-encompassing meaning of death? As weird as that is. What does death mean? Right? Because it doesn't necessarily say, yes?
Separation
from something, right? Separation from life, ultimately. And we'll get into talking about this. But one of the things that's a fallout and a part of death for us is suffering. And so you see this question, and it might be a little bit over the top, but I don't necessarily think so. I think we as human beings are accustomed to suffering. We're used to sin because that's what we know. Like, because that's who, number one, who we are, and that's who each other are. And one of the things, I guess one of the statements that I was reading and just reading up on what we're talking about today, he's like, we talk about being holy and how we don't like things that are unholy. That's not true. Why is that not true? Why do we like things that are holy? Is because unholy? Because we are unholy. And everyone else is unholy. And if we were completely holy, we could not handle, and we would hate everyone. We could not handle being in the world that we're living in. We could not even handle ourselves. We could not even make sense of that. We could not deal with that on any level because we are completely other than everyone else. So I think this is a truth for us in life, but one that we don't necessarily... we don't think about very often. So interact with this idea around your table. The baseline for life is suffering. Like, that's where we're at. So in your tables, talk about that. What do you think that means? And then we're going to chat about it, okay? So in your tables, the baseline for life is suffering. That, and what I'm not saying is that is like...
suffering right now, trying to answer that question.
Perfect.
Wow, man.
All right, so the baseline for life is suffering. What do you think I mean when I say that?
So without anything else, you have suffering.
Wait. Haverly, speak up. Hey, say what you said. What'd you say?
Well, I was being sarcastic, because I do have something to contribute.
Go.
Start with the sarcasm.
Sarcasm first.
Leprosy. Well, life is pain, princess. Anybody who tells you different is selling something. It's a Princess Bride book. Leprosy is very interesting, because leprosy, as it progresses, it destroys your nerve endings.
Right.
And so you can't feel things anymore. And that's why you lose your fingers and your toes, because a rat comes along and chews them off. And so if you separate suffering from sin and you don't feel the pain of sin, then you no longer have an incentive, you no longer have a sensitivity to the results of sin.
Right.
So suffering is required if we're going to have repentance.
Right. So like when we talk about curses, every day you go to work, you are, in a sense, suffering. So when you go to school and you're struggling with something at school, guess what? You are suffering.
I'm with your brother.
That's what I mean. Like, the world, the people, everything fights against us, and we ourselves fight against our own hearts and our own lives. Constantly. Honestly, how does that change how you view life?
Well, if I really looked at my baseline for life as suffering,
right,
what's the point of living? That's why the whole point that Christ came. He came
Boom.
That we might have life and we
right.
might have it more abundantly.
Yeah.
And we might,
right.
I don't
but that's,
like this.
That's the end point. But I mean, apart from Christ, why?
Apart from Christ.
Right, that's
okay.
my point, right?
All
right. Yeah, because we got to, that's the point I'm trying to make, right?
So you're saying baseline is pre-Christ.
Baseline is pre-Christ, but you still feel the effects of suffering every day in everything you do.
Well, I feel the effects of suffering when I sin because I'm convicted.
Well, and
right?
You feel the effects of a fallen world too.
Of course.
And fallen people.
Yeah.
Constantly. And you can't escape it. But if you're apart from Christ, you have no hope. Right?
I don't think you actually want to escape it. If you don't have suffering as a non-believer, I think you invent suffering so that you have something to complain about. Sometimes even as believers, we'll do the same thing.
Absolutely we do, because we know one reality on some level. Anyway, we need to move on. But so the point is that we have to realize that the suffering that's in the world all around us and within us affects us all the time in a myriad of ways and in ways we have no idea that it even affects us right now as we're talking. Again, and that's apart from the hope of Christ within us, right? That's where we're at. When we have the hope of Christ, when we've been touched, per se, by the coal, and the purity and the hope has been given into us, we have an ultimate hope that one day, that which, so one way people describe the gospel is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Another way that somebody says is creation, decreation, recreation. Like, the decreation is being recreated. We become that which, even to a greater extent, more than what we were even originally created to be. And so, in Christ, that's what we get to experience, apart from the whole rest of the world. And so one of the questions I want to ask you guys is, why do we not want to share that? Why are we scared or afraid or just... Why... This is the beauty of grace, ultimately, is that God gives us hope in a hopeless world. Because when everyone feels, everyone understands on some level the effects of sin everywhere, why do we not want to bring the hope of the grace of Christ into those situations? What keeps us from that? This is just more of an application point, but we're going to keep going. But what do you think?
Fear of rejection.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, ultimately, we don't understand the holiness of God and our sinfulness and the grace that's been given to us. I mean, fundamentally, because we're more afraid of people than we are of God. Or we just don't understand God's grace. Okay? And that's tough. Only the Lord can do that in us, honestly, right? Only the Lord can both give us the courage, empower us, and change our hearts to see Him as holy. But again, that's why we started there. And now we're going to go to Ephesians 2. Just to encourage you some more. And what I want you to do is I want you to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 together, and then answer those questions, and then we'll come back and we'll do some more of this. And again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to set what our understanding of sin is, both within us, within the world, and in other people. Okay, so go. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And then the questions. What do dead people do or not do?
Stink.
Fester. Rot.
Okay. Breathe.
What does Paul mean when he says that we were by nature children of wrath?
What does Paul mean?
Apart from Jesus, we deserve all of God's anger.
Well, when God begot Jesus, it was a like kind. And when we were born of like kind. Our Father is wrath because we're sinful. You only are what you came from.
I would, I guess when Jimmy was talking about death, I think of it more like God made the world very organized. Our bodies are very organized. And if they are disordered, that's when you die. And the garden was organized, and it was Adam and Eve's job to keep it organized. They were told to take care of it. And disorder was sown by Satan. And then all the commands of God through Old and New Testament are asking, okay, I want your nation organized. I want your families organized. I want you organized. But we're constantly fighting against it. We're always disorganized.
So reorganization is reunizing.
Yes. And Christ
reorganizing
is re-Edenizing. She's restoring us back to the state of Eden. Yeah, so and heaven is going to be organized where people don't get out of like hierarchy order where we think we're above Christ or we think we're above God's decision making. To be a Christian is to submit to the right order. And I just see us as agents of disorder until Christ affects us.
And not only that, but by our very nature, we don't have any option. It's what we are. It's our very genetics, if you will.
Like kind.
Like kind.
So what are the passions of the flesh?
There's not enough time.
There really is. Yeah.
The end.
Short end.
Yeah.
To please self.
Anything, yeah, anything that's going to be pleasing self and causing disorder.
Anything that I put ahead of God.
Yeah. Because there are plenty of things that are fun that aren't sin.
Well, verse 3 says it. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's it. It's all about me.
Then who is the father of the sons of disobedience?
Satan. Especially the deer on the roadside. Because you happen to smell on a motorcycle.
I was thinking the skunks, but yeah.
Yeah, same thing. And so, like when we get into 6 and 7 and it says God raised us up with Christ, we were made useful by his grace, by his mercy, you know, that he might show his incomparable riches of his grace.
He's gone on.
I know, that's what I was listening to, where he went on to.
We're getting to the good parts.
That it was expressed to us in the kindness of Christ Jesus, and I kind of go like, I went from being something stupid and dead and stinky to something that has purpose and it's not my own. Because it's by his grace, by his riches, by his mercy, by all of it.
Alright. So, Ephesians 2. In the context of this verse, what do dead people do?
Smell.
They smell. They don't do anything, or they do disobedient things.
Yeah.
Right? That's all they do. Okay, and so when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, then that's all we do are sinful things, and we are dead to the things of God, right? All right, so what does Paul mean when he says that we are by nature children of wrath? What is nature, first of all, and then...
We're enemies of God.
Right.
Yeah.
Steve, what does nature mean?
You know, the inherent substance or character of something.
Right. So, like, you and who you are, fundamentally, is a child of wrath. Like, that's in your substance. That's who you are.
Jeremiah says, "Our heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it?"
That's right. Oh, I thought I put that on the next paragraph. I meant to. It's in my notes. It's not on your paper. All right. There you go. What are the passions of the flesh? Actually, someone from this table. Gerst, go.
Me?
Me.
Everything that I go after outside of God.
Right. But does that mean they're all bad?
No.
No. So that's why I actually asked him to talk, is because one of the things they said is some of our passions, are they all bad? Every passion that we ever have? No. Like, the things you like to do generally aren't necessarily, per se, sinful. Like, for instance, I'm going elk hunting for the last time today. It's the last afternoon. I'm not going to kill anything, and it's going to be great.
What?
Elk.
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 I'm not going to... It's just true. It's just true. All that to say is, like, elk hunting in itself, is it bad? No. It's not. Well, it depends on if you're a PETA crazed person or not. But is it bad? No, it's not. If you take it beyond what it's meant to be, is it bad? If you make it an ultimate thing, yes. Okay? So, like, for instance, playing video games on your phone. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. But when it becomes an ultimate thing and it distracts you from life, from the Lord, is that a problem? Yes. And I say that going, I love video games on my phone too. But that's my point. It's like, it's when good things become ultimate things that it becomes a sinful thing. That's it. And so even those can be, those are passions of the flesh too. In the Greek, it's the passion, the desire word, thumia. And the word that Paul, the prefix that Paul uses is epi. Epi thumia. So an over desire, an over passion. It's not the passion word that's bad, it's the over part. And so if it distracts you from being what you were meant to be, from being who God created you to be, from worshiping God for who he is, as the creator of those things, as to whom we are supposed to worship through what we do, then it's become a sinful thing. All right, and so who is the father of the sons of disobedience?
The devil.
Satan.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're either, our father is either God, the father of light, right? Or Satan, the father of the sons of disobedience. It's kind of crazy to think about. Now I want you to read these next passages. You see that Genesis 6:5, Mark 7:20 through 23, Romans 3, Romans 6, John 8, Luke 6. So what I would say is just kind of spread it around your table and then answer those questions.
I got Mark. I get Romans.
Which one?
I'll take three.
I've got Genesis
6:5.
I'll take Romans
6:20. Luke John 8:34. What's gonna work?
Wow.
So true, though.
Robert gets up and watches the Sesame Street every morning.
I do.
Okay, Genesis.
All right. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. 6:5.
Who's got Mark? I got Mark. Mark 7:20-23. He said, "What comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the human heart, comes evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person."
I've got Romans 3:11-18. "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes."
I have Romans 6:20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness."
John 8:34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin."
Luke 6:43-45 says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks."
The word heart wasn't in every verse, but the idea was. Like, yeah. What comes out of the heart?
The nature.
Yeah.
Again, that kind.
Yeah.
So we're saying our common theme is the heart, nature, the sinfulness of man.
Yep.
Okay. Inherent qualities.
Inherent qualities.
What does it say about the nature of man? That we need a savior.
We are in trouble.
We are naturally sins, slaves to sin.
That's where the sin comes from.
That's from our very nature.
So it doesn't really have a point of origin. It just is.
It's just a fact of life.
It is.
You take the good, you take the bad.
Okay, stop.
What? What are you censuring?
What?
What are you censuring?
I am.
He's,
of him.
He's swinging into Sesame Street again.
No, that was the fact of life.
My life was the
wonder bed. Good. I need simplistic. I put the cookies right down there on the bottom shelf.
I set the bar.
There are cookies?
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. I'm hungry.
Later.
Break them out.
This is the fact of life.
in the air, at least.
All the cookies.
My cookie.
All right.
And your cookies.
All right, here we go. It's 10 in the a.m., so we have a few minutes left. We got about 10. All right, so did everybody read the verses? Hopefully, right? What was a common theme that you felt through all these verses?
We're
dirty, rotten people. All right, and then I'm going to ask the last question next, but where does the sin in us come from?
Our hearts.
Right? And so one of the passages that you read talks about the fruit tree, right? A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears... So for instance, like an apple tree doesn't produce oranges, right? And part of the reason why I'm saying that is like we have to understand that only a heart that's been transformed by the gospel is going to produce good fruit. And one of the things I know our Christian culture is that we get scared of is this idea of fruit or good works, right? Like, because, hey, you're just doing good stuff because you're a legalist, man, or so on and so forth. But the reality is we know you by, as James says, we know you by your works, and they must be done in faith coming from a good heart, right? And so one of the things that we have to understand is, man, hey, the real question you should be asking throughout your life every day is, what is the motivations of my heart? And you can look at the things that you're doing and take stock of it and go, hey, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. Why am I doing those things? And I'm telling you, high school folks, if you can start asking this now, whoa, it's gonna just save you a lot of trouble in life. But fundamentally, your heart has to be changed. And so I want to just finish off in Ezekiel 36. So if you'll turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Almost, getting close. It's kind of in the middle.
36.
Ezekiel's kind of in the middle, and to the right of the middle. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God." Listen to this. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Why does he act? For the sake of his holy name. Because God is the preeminent character of Scripture. It's about him. "That I'm about to act for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." So what have they done with his name? They've profaned it. How many times did they say that? Like four? In two verses. What did we talk about? Holy, holy, holy. He's emphasizing the profaneness, right? "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So what's God's main purpose? Vindicate his holiness. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And why again is he doing this? For the sake of his name. Who gets to benefit from the sake of his name? The people of God. Right? Us. Verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Mine literally says uncleannesses. Right? And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it's out of the heart comes both the holiness of God and also the sinfulness of man in what we are and in what we do. And God, in his grace, enters in through the person and work of Christ and changes and transforms our heart. Changes is the wrong word. He transforms our heart. He makes us new. John 3. He grants us new life. He makes us new. Verse 27 again. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the fruit of the tree. Obedience. Obedience is not a bad word. Obedience is a good word because we all obey something. It just depends on what you're obeying. Right? And in this case, when you get a new heart, you will begin to obey God. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate be tilled, instead of being desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which is desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Why do I say decreation, recreation? Because that's what God is in the process of doing. In each of us, he has made us new, but he's also making us new. One of the parables, right? Had the faith of a mustard seed. The mustard seed of grace, the mustard seed of faith within you is continually pushing back the darkness in you, because guess what? You still have flesh on you. That doesn't mean that your essence is sin any longer, because your essence, your person, your nature is Christ. That's how you've been changed. You have been transformed. You have been made new. You become a new person. But you still bear this flesh. And what will happen to this flesh?
Gone.
It will die.
Yeah.
And so part of this is And what I love about this is it says when they remember their iniquities. Unless we remember our need, we don't remember our need for the gospel. Unless you remember the flesh that is still on you, the flesh that is still in you, you forget your need of the gospel, because I've got this figured out. But if we then don't turn, right? So Christ, or sin be bitter, so Christ be sweet, we have to have both. You have to remember that in your essence, you were sin, but now you've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your heart of stone has been made heart of flesh. And you have been redeemed for the sake of his name. And so, again, like, we have to understand our sinfulness. We have to understand the depths of our sinfulness, and we will never get there. But then more than that, we have to understand the grace of Christ. For every 10 looks at your sin, or for every, every one look at your sin, 10 looks at Christ. I think it's a Spurgeon quote, hypothetically. For every look at your sin, 10 looks at Christ. But again, we have to recognize our sin to realize how beautiful the grace of God is in Christ. And that's part of what we're doing, especially in a culture that's been that's completely lost its understanding of right and wrong, and even fundamentally what sin is. Because only when we understand those things can we understand grace. So, DJ, can you pray? And then what I'd like, actually, is around your tables, just share some prayer requests for the next couple minutes, and then you're dismissed.
Could I just bring out that next verse 37, to me, it just really speaks about the importance of prayer. It says, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, and I will increase, etc. So, for whatever reason, he asks us to pray those things so that it's a participation game. It's not right. You sit back and you raise it on.
Faith and grace, two sides of the same coin. Mm-hmm. Elder DJ.
Thanks for that.
You're welcome.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could fellowship together. Lord, as we have read in your word today, we truly want to marvel, give thanks, and be humbled by your loving kindness, your steadfastness, your provision of grace and mercies, Lord, your gospel, the word of your Son. Lord, you remove our guilt, and you forgive our sins, you atone, you pave the way for eternal fellowship that we can have with you. Holy, holy, holy is your name. And to you be all honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Table prayer to us. Go. And then pray again.
No.
Start us off. Just for strength and love coming out of me in my life right now.